Well, let's go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for the day and just thank you for the nice weather. And Father, we just that the kind of the beginnings of warm weather is the same as the spring that comes in our heart, Father, from new life. And we just pray, Father, we talk about that tonight. It'll be just something that you will well that up within our heart that overflows to tell others about that. We just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Andy Davis is teaching a perspectives class tonight. He told me about a year or so ago he wasn't going to do it anymore, but he certainly did. He got roped in again. So we're on chapter 5, Evangelized Unreached People. And if you did not pick up this article on church planting churches right here, pick that up back there. And pick this E10. If you were there last Wednesday night, you got that. So get that one as well. We're on page 45 of the book here. And again, we're moving right to the very end. We have this week and then 2 more weeks. And then by that time, the last week, which will be 3 weeks from now, we'll be deciding where we'll be moving from there. Because we're not using this as an end. As you see, that last chapter actually is appropriately titled, we'll launch the next one and mobilize and multiply. We'll be talking more than just going through the book, very specifically of what we'll be doing with that. So the two passages that he uses, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of the nation. And then Matthew 9, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He says something I think that's right there. If you look at the first sentence there, the second sentence, actually, two aspects of the Great Commission are evangelizing and congregationalizing unreached peoples. Now, you know, a lot of people say not, but Andy Davis has said this very repeatedly, baptizing them. Really, there's no place in the Bible that baptisms ever separate from congregation. Now, yes, there are people like the Ethiopian eunuch that was baptized. But at that point, and actually the New Testament, if you read through the New Testament, the overwhelming predominance is immediate baptism. But I think Philip baptized because that's what they were doing right then. That was what they did. And you see, Paul baptized people, and he took those people and pulled them into congregations. And so it's not really a separate issue, because we don't see baptism, especially as Baptists of all groups, but no one really does either. I mean, the Catholics, the Lutherans, I mean, you name the group, and they put baptism within the church. And so that's an important point, is baptizing and making congregations are a sign of what the Great Commission is about. And then he talks about church, the next little paragraph. Church planters gather a new group of believers out of an unreached people through contextual evangelism and ministry. Now, there's whole classes actually offered on contextualization. We did last year about this time with the internationals a whole lecture on contextualization. Now, just to summarize that, I'm going to ask Christian to summarize contextualization in about 2 minutes. So, Christian, if you'll tell us what that is.
Okay. Hopefully we don't have any scholars in here, but basically you're just taking the core elements of the gospel and you're trying to present it in a way where you're not taking away from what the gospel is into being able to communicate it to the hearers. So if you're in one setting, being able to communicate the core truths of the gospel in a way that they can understand and make sense of it in a culturally acceptable way.
Okay, that's now. Why is that important here? Okay, so probably for us as kids in the United States, when we were growing up, most of the people in our communities were Christians. Were they not? They were. They may be Catholics. There may be a few people that were Jewish. But most of them were Christians. And they would say, I go to this church. Or I'm a member of this church. And probably my high school class, probably everybody had a church membership. They may not have gone, but they had a church membership. And they could say where they went. Now, today, how true is that? Probably in the South, it's a little bit more true than maybe up in Boston or New York or Los Angeles, Seattle. But how true is that today of people that you meet? What do you think?
Probably 50-50, maybe. Can't eat that much. I think that's probably.
Okay. Now, a lot of them may say, yeah, my grandmother did, and I went to a church when I was young, and that's those kind of things. And so they're not totally removed. But how many people in the triangle, there's probably 50-plus thousand, conservatively, people that are clearly not Christians. Like they'd be Hindus or Buddhist, Chinese, or just they're animistic or atheist. At least that number. And so within that group, talking about what we would say historically, come to the revival at my church, or come hear our pastor at our church, that they just are not there. In fact, we cannot get Indians. Our strategy with Indians is we have no interest in trying to get them here because it's a waste of time to get them to come here. They will not come here. They will go out if we have a Christmas party at someone's house, they might come. But they've actually kind of wised up to that because we've invited them to stuff and they don't come anymore when we ask them to come to stuff because they're hearing the gospel there. So they've kind of wised up to that. So there's a lot of groups. The point is, you've got to think of it, you've got to communicate with them differently than historically what people would do because they're not on the same page. That's what contextualization is. How do they think? How can you relate to them? For example, my personal thought, just kind of came thing on the theme of Indians is, okay, let me just ask you, how many of you, just off the top of your head, had any ideas of how you would reach Indians in the United, in the triangle with the gospel? I have my idea that I think is a good idea, but...
You mean how would you even get to know somebody?
Yeah, just get to know them. What would be the thing you'd think? Anybody have any ideas?
I thought Indians were relatively easy to reach because they were going to just add one more god to their many gods, and that you could talk with them from that standpoint.
If you can talk with them, but once they won't come here, that they will not come here. Christians, Indians that are Christians will, and they'll tell you their path of coming to faith. But they won't. If you invite them to come here, they won't come. As I said, they've kind of wised up. We used to have a group that came, but they realized that they would share the gospel every time they came, so they're not coming back anymore. Well, in India, I think the Indians are, who knows what the national sport of India is?
Cricket.
Man, they are just wild about it. That's it. Cricket is it. I mean, they're just zealots about it. Well, they have it. I don't know if you know this. There's an Indian cricket league across Virginia, North Carolina, and South Carolina. It's on the web. I think the Carolinas Cricket League. I mean, it's only Indians that would be doing that because there's no one else here that plays cricket besides them. But they go. There's places they play, and you can go over there. And so my thought is, if you want to get to the Indians, go where they're playing cricket, and ask them to teach you to play cricket. And that's my thing. That's the concept of contextualization. That's what we're meaning here, because you know I can't normally connect with them. So that's the whole concept of contextualization. All right. On page 46. So they've actually used the word missional, and I didn't bring a book, but I brought some others. That's what, when people talk about missional churches, that's really what they're saying. In that, in planning, starting missional churches, that they're thinking about how to be contextualized. All right. Do you have that book? Grab that book right back there. He talks about harvest fields and sowing fields midway down through. Now, And let me tell you, the IMB and mission organizations use those two words all the time. What they're saying is, we have harvest fields, why don't we put more resources there? Which is true. And then they're talking about people that are sowing, they're very difficult. But then you have another group of people say, yeah, but you should put more people there because they're hard to deal with. So there's those two concepts. And within that, we will see this. We will see, as we start reaching out more and more, there's going to be a group of people that really respond. My personal opinion is it's very difficult to predict. I just think, because it's God's working in that. And you can, there's a lot. And I think what Christian shared 2 weeks ago, we do not know in some places if anyone really has shared the gospel with a group of people, unless they tell you that, yes, some people came at one point in time and shared the gospel. But that group of people is now hearing, and people are responding. And then you see other places all of a sudden. Now, another place, like in Africa, do you know how many Christians there were in 1900? What percentage of the African subcontinent was Christian? Let me guess. About 1%. Their population surged a lot. What percentage is it now? It's about 30%. And a lot of that's more in the last 2 or 3 decades. There's really been a movement across all of Africa. A lot of Africans are still coming to faith in large numbers. So there's that concept. Go up to the next page. Key underpinnings for effective evangelism. Christians can no longer assume, in this third line that search this down, can no longer assume that people understand the basic foundation of our Christian worldview. So, how many of you saw this thing this week? Somebody did a poll, and it was Obama, Jesus, and there's a third entity, maybe an individual, and the other two are above Jesus in the poll. And I thought, that is interesting. I'm not sure what the question is. Sometimes you would like to hear what the poll question is, but I didn't. I saw the poll results. That was interesting, because if you had asked that question 50 years ago, it's just hard to believe that any president then would have been above Jesus. No one would have. It's just hard to even fathom the answer like that. But anyways, that was interesting. The next paragraph: God is at work in the lives of unreached people and invites us to join Him. This is what Henry Blackaby really has communicated a lot. The redemption of lost mankind is God's big business, and He is actively at work in the lives of men. This is in John 5. Jesus says, my Father is always at work till today. And He is. God's always working. We're just not, until we enter into that, the lives of people, we don't see that. The church planter realizes its responsibility to join God in what He's doing, rather than joining Him in what He's doing. Key to joining God is the identification of receptive, unreached people. And the problem is, how many of you today could say, I know in Durham who's going to be receptive? Can anybody have any clues? And the same in other places too. It's very difficult to actually know that. It's when you get in there, you find people that are receptive. And then if you go down to the very bottom, which I think is a key verse, the second to last paragraph, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I think it's important to have apologetics. I think they're important to help people think through their worldviews, to try to get into that. But I think when the day is done and over, you've got to share God's word with them. They really have to hear. That's where they're going to come to faith. Now, sometimes you get in there because they're going to ask you questions. How do you know the Bible is true? That's a good, fair question. Because if they can rip you apart on that the Bible is true, then they'll say, I don't really need to believe it. So they may ask you a question. Well, how do you know that Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, how do you know He's not just still in that grave over there, or somebody moved His body? Those are good, fair questions. That's apologetics helps us answer those. But at the bottom of the day, at the end of the day, you have to share the gospel. They have to hear it. And that's what's going to bring them to salvation. And that's where our prayer is, that we can, like with these Indians I just mentioned, it's getting the gospel to them. Okay, next page, 48. Go to the second paragraph. Relationships are foundational for reaching people. The gospel is always traveled relationally, and those who are reached in the context of relationships are most likely to become part of a biblically functioning community. Do you think that's a true statement? think it's true? All right, y'all think that's true? Okay, that what about radio and TV? That's used a lot. It's always been used a lot. Trans World Radio's international headquarters right over in Cary. They're the, probably one of the major, they in Far Eastern Broadcasting Corporation, probably the two major uses of radio. They use that a lot. What do you think?
I mean, if God wants to save someone that way, you know, he can, because, you know, back here, sometimes people give me testimonies that, you know, they got to listen to a radio and it took them a year to get to find a church to get plugged into, and you wonder how many people might hear and be interested, and they don't have the relationship with the foundation to get into a church. Or people who come to our churches and sit in a pew, but they never really connect with anyone relationally.
Okay. Anybody else? Anybody else have any comments on?
Really think about the body of Christ. We're not just being saved. I mean, we are ultimately being saved from our sins and to eternal life, but it's a relationship. That's what our life is about from here until we die and go to be with Jesus. They can hear, but how much different if you invite them in your home for a ball game, or you have a neighborhood picnic or whatever, and they see this is what Christianity is. Otherwise,
It's not connected to growth. Okay.
Message, and they need that message to be saved, but they need to continue to grow.
Anybody else?
I would say I would take issue with the first part of that sentence and agree with the second part. I don't think that it travels exclusively relationally, as we've said tonight. It certainly does travel relationally, but it is true that when people are reached in the form of a relationship in that context, it gives them a framework to work from and understand, and brings them into the body of Christ.
Okay. Take this article. Did everybody get one of these? Did I get that? If you didn't, Paul, if you can see if anybody got one. Okay, this was this is Mission Frontiers. That's where I got that from. And this is actually the organization Bob Stevens works for, which, by the way, does the Perspectives course. This is their new one. New book out, fourth edition. So that's where I got this. This just came out. This is their January, February one, so it's hot off the press. So I'm not going to read through all this. I encourage you to, but what it is, this couple is Tim and Rebecca Lewis. I don't know who they are. But they're writing that they're in a place, and they invited some Christians to come, and the church fell apart. That's the bottom line. But they were trying to get a church established in this, maybe a Muslim country. Yeah, Muslim. And they're trying to get some Christians locally that were there to come, that were, I guess, from different groups. It didn't work. If you go to the next page, down to where I had that first bracket, there's a guy named Hassan. But a church developed, if you're with me on that paragraph, but a church developed in a different way when the gospel was planted into Hassan's family. The believers encouraged each other within their natural community. Their commitments to each other preceded their faith. Now, that doesn't mean that faith is not important, but let me give you this example. Okay, what if I said, and I used this Sunday morning, what if I said, Flynn, now that you're close to coming to faith in Christ, I want you to move to Morocco. Now, what would be your response?
That would be a large commitment. Probably not going to receive
it there. But why?
Well, particularly if I'm not a Christian at this point, I wouldn't have any good reason to travel and change where I am and suffer.
Yeah. That's kind of odd, isn't it, just to even make that? And so let's keep moving. Members could no more easily leave the church than they could leave their families. Now, go down to the next one. You should. Could faith growing within a family or network be an effective way of establishing churches within communal societies? If you look at Jesus, he went to a Samaritan village. He didn't have them leave. If you remember the crazy guy? Jesus crossed over the water to the Gennesarenes. That crazy guy comes up. believes in Jesus. They all come back and he's dressed in clothes. And what does he ask Jesus if he can do at the very end? Can I go with you? What did Jesus tell him? He said, go tell them about me. Now, what does it then say he did? He went back to the Decapolis. And probably a large amount of those people were more Gentile at that time. Originally, there was the Gad, Reuben, half-tribe of Manasseh, but that was long ago, and there's probably more Gentiles at that time. So he goes back home to the Decapolis and tells what Jesus has done for him. So he goes back where he is comfortable into that community. So that this is important. If you go over to the next page where I put key, they're talking about the Samaritans. It says, Jesus did not try to get them out of their community to join with Jewish or Samaritan believers from elsewhere. They stayed there. And by and large, if you look at the gospel advance, almost exclusively, where the church was established, he asked them to go out and share, and we still have that mandate, but by and large, most of the gospel is shared right there. Just say, stay within your community. Stay right there. If you look at the very last paragraph, it says in Luke 10, when Jesus sends out the 12 and the 72, different chapters, he says, go into, knock on a home, and what are they going to try to do? Enter the home, right? Now, that would be really hard in the United States to do. I've tried to think how that really works. Americans just would flip out. Can I stay in your home? That would just be really weird. I had somebody Saturday morning, he was early married, I was still up in John, and somebody like rang the doorbell. I thought, who's that? So I went out. This guy said, can I cut your trees down? He didn't even want my home. I said, no, it's too early, that's okay, come back. And now we don't need your help. But even there, I was kind of wasn't open to that very much. We're like that. Now, but anyways, the bottom line, though, is that enter the home, and that is the staging base for what they were to use to share the gospel within that. Flip over to the last page there. Look at the curse's conclusion. Jesus welcomed the Samaritan village. Disciples were welcomed into their homes, the 70 disciples. Peter was welcomed to Cornelius' house. Paul was welcomed by Lydia into her household. I think key in this is the point I want to make. It talks about contextualization. It talks about what he said, relational building, relational happenings, is getting into people's homes. When people invite you into their homes, are not they receiving you? They may not be your buddies, but they're receiving you into to their home. So with your neighbors, who you work with, whoever it is, if you can get into their homes, then you have gained a foothold to be able to share the gospel. Now, they may not ask you back again because they're hostile to the gospel a little bit. But they may ask you in the future. But the bottom line, you got in their home and you can share. And you can. That's a relationship that's starting to be built. The point is, I think he's right. I think if you look, the Word became flesh. Jesus did not wait till 2009 and use advanced technology that we have today to share the gospel. He came, and I think it spreads just as fast as word of mouth as it does through anything else. Now, Paul used available technology. He used boats. He used letters of the day. He sent people. He used every available means he had. I think he'd probably do the same today. But I think it's important. I think this thing of relational building, this is a good article if you want to read it in its entirety, is trying to get into people's homes and make those relations. Invite them into your homes, but try to get into their homes. When you get into their homes, that's a key thing that's happened. And if that person in that home comes to faith, then that is a safe haven for them to share. For example, let's say the wife or the husband, by and large historically and today, usually it's going to be the wife, but let's say one or both comes to faith, that person in the security of their home can share with their spouse. They can bring the rest of their friends in, their other family relatives, and share in their home in a safe environment that they feel very comfortable in. And the gospel really spreads to that. Spreads that very well. And you see that in very close countries. That's really the way that the gospel really is spread a lot. So I think that's an important point here. Go to the next one. Commitments to evangelizing unreached people. There, and then he has several points here. Number one is commitment to personal evangelism. Go to the next page. Commitment to creating an environment for evangelism. Those are the two. Now, I'm going to stop right here, and I want to show you this. This is the same book. I've showed you this. This was, I just saw this just now, just downstairs, on that second floor on one of the tables. Capitol Hills, where Flynn came from, took this and flipped. They have the same book up on the website, but they flipped the name around called Explained Christianity. It's free. You know? But this is a Bible study with, this was, I think, developed out of Scripture Union in Australia. Yeah, Queensland. So my wife, Mary, is very proud of her Australian brethren. And so this is what this is developed for, is to share the gospel with non-Christians using. You actually don't need that. Christians shared 2 weeks ago. They didn't have any other resources in the Bible. This is something that helps you, though, if you're with people and just can sit down with them. And this is a good tool that they've worked with a lot of times. It's down there. There's a study, a leader's edition, but I think this is just the worker edition. So that's down there. The point that I want to make here is a commitment to personal evangelism. And we gave this out last Sunday night, this E10. It's just a simple concept. We use this a lot when I lived overseas. And if you take new believers, how many of you became believers as adults or late teenagers? Okay. When you became to faith, how difficult was it for you to list off 100 non-Christians? I mean, you may not know them by name, but you knew who they were. You knew in work or your networks. Would that have been difficult?
No. They were all your former friends.
Yeah, they're your friends. That's right. That's who they are. Now, how about today? How many of you can do that today? It's quick. Anybody? Can you? Okay. Depends on where you were. I mean, most people in my office are actually they're believers in my office. It might just not a large office. We have 20, 25 people in my office. But I could probably find a network out there. But the point is, Christians generally become insulated from non-Christians as a rule. They migrate to that. The point of this, in the sense of commitment to evangelism, is the commitment to knowing you cannot have a commitment to evangelize unless you have a commitment to saying, who are the lost people? I mean, you've got to be able to know who they are. And let me say one other thing. Go back to family relationships. Okay, so you say, I've listed 10 people I want to pray for or share with. You know the first thing to do is try to find them in units, blocks. So if you can go into a home and share with 3 people in a family, that's one time unit, right? So you say you spend an hour. That's with 3 people. That's a much better time use than three individual people for an hour for your time, right? More people have heard the gospel. It's important to think through this as you do it. Now, you know, everybody's different. There's some people that share very well in larger groups. My wife is very much a one-on-one. She's done that her whole life. She shares a one-on-one. That's okay. I think you need to pick your niche, but you need to be praying that God can open up larger doors of evangelism. So the issue of the commitment to personal evangelism, he goes through a bunch of things I'm not going to go down through, and the commitment to creating an environment. And that's one of the elders want to do is not to say this is not what it's new, but to create much more of an environment for evangelism. The people, it's a culture of evangelism we have in our church. Okay, next. The next page is Jesus, a model, on page 50. I'm just going to go to these. He has these bolded points. Acceptance. I mentioned this last Wednesday. Jesus was a friend of sinners. And they felt comfortable with him, did they not? Actually, they felt a lot more comfortable than the Pharisees did. That was like oil and water. That just did not work. The Sadducees. So he felt very comfortable with them. And they felt very accepted. That's a good question. Do people feel around you accepted as non-Christians? Now, remember, you had these non-Christians, these people that did not know who Jesus was were learning who he was. At the same time, in many of the same conversations, he was castigating the Pharisees. But amazingly, they still saw him as their friend. So, he did not compromise the truth, but they still felt accepted by him. Next is competence. She says, when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, they said he was someone who had authority. They were amazed. We should be competent. Next is authenticity. You're the light of the world. The thing of being true, being real, they can really see who you are. And that's very important. People have always liked that, I think, in the history of the world. Next is inviting. Next page, page 52. In Mark 1, he said to, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother casting in that new lake. He said, come follow me. And finally challenging people to come to faith. I've used this story before. One of the most convicting stories I've had was there was a guy who was a college student here. It's about 15 years ago, 15, 16, 17 years ago. And Alan Mosley, then the pastor, asked me if he was taking some people out to share the gospel. He said, do you know any college students? And he said, what about this guy, Chris Thurston? And I said, I don't think he's interested. He said, you sure? I said, no. I've talked to him. He's not really interested. And I actually hadn't talked to him recently at that point. He called Scott Markley, then the youth minister here. And Scott said, he asked the same question. What about Chris Thurston? He said, yeah, go talk to him. So he did. And Chris came to faith that night. Here's the thing. 3 years later, I was in Chicago at a meeting, met Chris, and then he was not married when I was at this time of the story, but he was later to Christy, and I was in a meeting, Mary and I got with him, and his wife, Christy, and I said, do you remember that time 3 years ago when you came to faith that day when Alan and Sarah Dye went with you? He said, yeah, I remember it very well. I said, he called me and I thought you weren't interested. I just thought you had no interest in spiritual things. Here's what he said. He said, I was too shy. Everybody in his family had gone to Duke and then University of Chicago, University of Pennsylvania, Stanford, Harvard. That's where they went to school. Everybody in his family, his parents and all of his siblings, advanced degrees at elite schools. He said, I was too embarrassed to ask that question because I knew it was a simple question. All I wanted to know is for someone to tell me how to believe in Jesus. He said, but I was too embarrassed to ask. When someone finally asked me, I said, yes. I was waiting for 6 months for somebody to ask me that question. Isn't that amazing? So the issue of inviting people to believe, that's important. They may reject you, but a lot of times people will say, they don't know. They do not know what the end is, do they? If they say, well, just believe, and then you leave, they're not sure what they're believing, are they? You're supposed to tell them what to believe, how to pray, how to repent. So don't take things for granted. Invite them and then challenge them. Okay. We want to spend some time praying. And let me say, do y'all have anything else to share? What I would encourage you to do in your prayer is as we consider our church planning, we're not going to start one day and be great evangelists. So the point is start honing your skills now if you're not. You can take this. This is not a magical sheet. I just created it just to give some people some direction on what am I thinking. Paul had some, I think, two good passages, Colossians 4, 2 through 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. You know, just pray that a door will be open, the gospel spread rapidly. That's what Paul prayed, yes.
I'm just thinking when Andy and I lived in Costco, Massachusetts, we've been in the area long as working on it as is, and it's not a large area there, but all within 15 minutes, and then he was pastor at the Meadows Baptist Church, met in the town hall. We really felt the need to get to know the people, even though we've been in the church for a while. It's just really a small church, and we needed to know the people of the town, and so we'd go to the playground with Daniel, and I guess Jenny, maybe was, I guess I was expecting her, I can't remember, but anyway, somehow there was a welcome wagon, something when we moved in the area, and they offered for us to get together with other people who were new in the area. And we could never reach Topsfield. It was such a tough, it was a bedroom community as far as from Boston. People would go into work, and they'd either be there, you know, just late at night or the weekend. So we would do telephone evangelism because no other, they would never open the doors like you're crossing the moat to get to their doorstep. So we joined this thing, and it was a couples club and people, all different people. And we would go to these dinners, and we would take turns hosting them, and we would do that. And then the other, from that, some of these other women were expecting as well. And we ended up just kind of starting this play group. And I think getting involved in the community. Then the other thing we did is we joined this committee called the Topsfield Family Fourth, and we would plan the 4th of July celebration for the community. And it was one of the best things we did because these were people who were very committed to their community, most of them not Christian, and it was just a great opportunity. And so I think as you think about planting a church, because that was certainly the situation we were in there, it's important to get to know the people who are in the community, get to, and we got into their homes, they came into our home as we did these family things. I mean, maybe the first time we just talked about, you know, where everybody works and we didn't share the gospel, but over the months it was a great opportunity to get to know people.
That's a great example. That's really good. Anybody else? Any other comments, thoughts? Well, again, let's pray. We'll break into groups. I want you to pray. I'm just kind of using this book. Pray that God will give us direction, a vision, His purpose, that we'll keep that in front of us. And again, it's not that I think everyone in the church is going to be directly involved in church planting, but everyone has the passion that it would occur. And we'll be praying towards it. So we want that. Second is to define a group. We're not there, but we want to keep praying that God will open it up. And one thing, too, I want to pray. At the very end of that, yeah. At the very end of the, y'all saw this last week, when it was church planting, it says, work towards developing CPN, church planting movements. Well, what that is basically is, so let's say you plant a church. It's out there. You want that church to have the DNA. It's like that guy, the crazy guy that we just talked about. Did you want to go to Jesus? Jesus said, go back home. He was obedient. We want the new church to have a thought of planting a church. It's their DNA. It's the core of who they are. And that's another prayer we want to have. And then if they plant a church, that church has that same. So you have a third generation. That moves much faster than us saying, we'll plant one, the next we'll plant another, next we'll plant another. Because instead of maybe 5 in 5 years, you could have 15 to 20 in 5 years because those other churches are doing what we're doing as well. You have not just one, but others doing that. So that's what we want, this incorporating the DNA in church planting focus groups. Finding our team, we're developing a team, we're working towards that. The resources we talked about, God will provide the resources. And, you know, even in finance, look, most of the churches in the world today are planted in financially struggling countries. And many of these people don't have much resources. But God will provide. And then the issue of evangelism. God would give us a passion and a heart to personally evangelize. And even now within our own networks, and you know, what may happen is that within our own networks of people, in sharing, one person may open a door, and that may be where we would go through. It may be someone in here, someone that's been coming. God, they may be start sharing with some people, and that may be where we end up going because God is working there and people start coming to faith. I don't know how it will end up, but that's what we want to pray. So go ahead and break up in your groups of 3 or 4, and we'll just pray.